The scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 39, which can be found in your pew Bibles on page 40. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was a well-built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard this story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together for just a moment, please. Father, again, we come to not so much interpret your word, but to be interpreted by it. And we pray that though this account of this very remarkable man comes from a very different time and a very different place, very different circumstances, we pray that you would do what you have promised to do with your word, and that is, teach us not only the context, but teach us the broadest and biggest truths that are here about you and your gospel. And then help us to feel the spear point of your truth in our hearts, that we would honor and obey you in all of our living. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this passage from God's Word is, as many of you would recognize, one of the most central texts in all of the Bible concerning the subject of temptation. When you think of temptation in your own life, what comes to your mind? One of the things that is curious to me, not just as a pastor, but really just as an observer of human nature, is that if we were suddenly liberated this morning to be totally transparent in front of all the people in the room, an unlikely prospect, but if we were and we stood up one by one and we said the first thing that came to our minds individually as we heard the word temptation, the answers would be virtually as varied as there are people in the room. And the odd thing about that is that we all find it difficult to believe that anyone could be tempted by anything except the thing that tempts me. We find it odd and difficult to believe that some people are tempted by food. And yet, when the word temptation is said, there is quite a number of you in the room who would have food be the first thing that would come to your mind. For others of you, the first thing that would come to your mind is alcohol. For others, prescription medication. For others of you, the first thing that would come to your mind when I say the word temptation is the temptation to go home this afternoon and watch hour upon hour of sports on ESPN. And to kind of feel almost sick at the end of the day, oversatiated with television. For some of you, the thing that comes to your mind is buying things. You simply are unable to resist the temptation to buy. And for others of you, the temptations that fill your lives are the desire for something larger, better, bigger, newer, more beautiful. For some of you, you would reduce the word temptation to the word vanity. And of course, there is the old familiar standby, and the one that obviously makes its way into the center of this passage this morning, sex. Chapter 37, two chapters earlier than what we read this morning, is the beginning of the story of Joseph, one of the most remarkable people in the whole of the Old Testament. And as you would note, the most of the book of Genesis is taken up with the account of Joseph. In chapter 38, there's a sad and unseemly story of Judah, the older brother of Joseph. It's a kind of interlude in the midst of the story of Joseph, a pause almost to give us relief to what follows. And it shows the difference between ungodliness and true godliness. It puts into relief the character of Joseph. In much more difficult and much more complex circumstances, Joseph found himself than his older brother Judah. Judah was inviting temptation, though he lived in a context of prosperity. And Joseph was resisting temptation, although he lived in a context of almost total adversity. Joseph is presented to us as the man of God, tested, tempted, tried, and yet by God's sovereign grace, remaining faithful to the Lord. And there are three aspects of Joseph's experience in this passage that I want us to see this morning. The first is God's presence in a time of adversity. The second is God's provision to resist temptation. And the third is God's preparation of Joseph for God's own purposes in the future. God's presence, God's provision, and God's preparation for his purposes. First then, God's presence in Joseph's life in a time of intense adversity. In the Old Testament, the writers will often call attention to things by repeating them. And you see this in chapter 39 of the book of Genesis, where four times in this one chapter, it is repeated that Joseph did, to borrow the phrase from Brother Lawrence, he practiced the presence of God. That Joseph was a man who knew God's presence. You see it in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph and he prospered. Verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes. You see it in prison after he was falsely accused in verse 20. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 23, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So you see that four times in just this one chapter is repeated the emphasis that the Lord's presence was with Joseph in the midst of this adversity. You see, Joseph's young world had collapsed. He had been, you remember, his father's favorite. Back in chapter 37, verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him." God had given him dreams which showed him that he would be a prince among his brothers and that they would bow down before him. Chapter 37, verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and because of what he said. Well, admittedly, Joseph handled his dreams with a certain degree of naivete and immaturity, blabbering them as he did to his brothers in a very silly and superficial way. But now his youthful ambition lay in ruin. And it must have seemed to him to be hopelessly unobtainable now. First, he was thrown into a pit by his brothers, then sold by Midianite traders. And now he finds himself as a servant, a houseboy in Potiphar's house in Egypt, of all places. But the greatest thing to be said of Joseph, the greatest thing that could be said of any one of us, is what the Lord promises David in that most famous of all Psalms, perhaps Psalm 23, that even though through the midst of evil and darkness we go, the Lord is with us. God's presence in Joseph's life in times of tremendous adversity meant two things. It meant he was able to be a blessing to others, and it meant that he was targeted for destruction. Joseph was, first of all, because of the presence of God in his life, able to be an instrument of blessing to others. The Lord was with Joseph, as we've seen, and as a result, the Lord blessed the household of Potiphar the Egyptian. Verse 5, "From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field." I wonder if that's true of you or me to any extent. Is it true where you are that you actually, by virtue of the presence of God in your own life, become something of a blessing to all of those around you, to your friends, to your neighbors, to those in your workplace? Because you live in the presence of God, the blessing of the Lord spreads through you to others. You know, in Genesis, the word blessing is virtually a technical term. It's the promise that was given to Joseph's grandfather, Abraham. "In you will come from you the seed by which all the nations will be blessed." And of course, ultimately, that seed is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul makes clear in the book of Galatians. But there's also along the way all kinds of little fulfillments of this promise. And this here in Joseph's life is one of those small fulfillments on the way to the large fulfillment of the seed being Christ who would bless the nations. God, you see, was keeping his covenant promise and bringing the blessing to Abraham's seed in the person of Joseph, even though Joseph was in tremendous adversity and hopelessness. You remember how the Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, said, "It's all right," he wrote to his friends, the Philippian Christians. "It's all right that I'm here, because the very fact that I'm here and that I'm suffering here becomes the occasion for the gospel going forward to the guards and to all that are in Caesar's household." So he sees his own adversity as the doorway to the blessing of God being extended. And in that, my dear friends, is an enormous clue to the way we should see adversity in all of our own living. Is our adversity simply the fact that God has left the phone off the hook? That God somehow doesn't care about us? That God no longer is listening to me in my prayers? Or is, in fact, my adversity the open doorway through which God intends to bless those around me? Joseph's life was an instrument of blessing because of God's presence with him, even in adversity. But also, the other shoe must drop. Not only was he an instrument of blessing, he was also a target for destruction. To the degree that you know God's blessing, then to that degree you are likely to become a target for the jealousy and hatred of those who are set by inclination and by practice against God. You will find in your life increasingly, as you become one who lives in the presence of God, even in adversity, that you will find that there will come against you those people who are ultimately against God. What was Potiphar's wife ultimately trying to do with Joseph? Certainly she was not trying to see to his welfare, was she? No, verse 6 says this, "Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while the master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.'" Not very subtle, was she? Sort of the direct approach, you might say. One gets the feeling that she had done this sort of thing before. No, she was drawn to Joseph not for his own welfare. She was drawn to Joseph for her own sexual pleasure. And in order to master him, to make him the cause for the elevation of her own pride, and most importantly, perhaps, from the perspective of what God is doing, to destroy the boy. Make no mistake, there was a potential for Joseph to be destroyed here. This temptation was altogether real. He is young and strong. He is a healthy young man, well built and handsome, the text says, capable of attracting the attention of a sophisticated Egyptian woman. One makes a serious mistake when we underestimate the potential power of temptation in our own lives. When we fail to see that we are much more prone to temptation than we sometimes want to admit, it is then when we actually fail to see the strength of temptation that the danger is that we will fall susceptible to the destructive power of all kinds of temptations in our lives. They will quite literally sneak up behind us in their power and in their deceit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a tremendous description of temptation. It's one of the best descriptions of temptations I have ever read. This is what he said. "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns, and in its flames, it makes no difference whether it's a sexual desire or an ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or finally, that strange desire for the beauty of the world, of nature. Joy in God is in the course of being extinguished in us, and we seek our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and the only desire, Bonhoeffer says, is for the creature. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us." What a powerful description. The subtlety of temptation, you see, isn't that it comes along and announces itself as if the evil one comes to us in a red suit with a pitchfork and pointed ears and smoke coming out of his mouth and says, follow me and I will lead you to death, hell, destruction, and eternal damnation. That doesn't happen that way, does it? No, the subtlety of temptation is that it simply squeezes out the desire for God. It replaces our desire for God with something else and causes our thoughts and our intentions and our imaginations to circle around and around the object of that temptation until God is a very distant and abstract idea to us. What you must see is, if you are a follower of the Lord, is that there are those who would seek to destroy you, if I could put it bluntly. And to the degree that you seek to follow the Lord intently in your life, there will be those who will seek to undermine you, to be the agents, perhaps, of some overwhelming temptation that will seek to undo the work of the gospel in your heart. If Joseph had given in, he would have lost his integrity. He would have lost the sweetness of fellowship with the Lord. But it wasn't just that Joseph's own life would be ruined. There was also going on here a partial fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the serpent will seek to bruise the seed of the woman. That is the fundamental antagonism that lies at the root of the church's conflict and the Christian's conflict with the world in every age. The seed of the serpent is seeking to crush the seed of the woman, Christ, in you. The powers of darkness, the gates of hell, will always seek to destroy the Christian and the church. The seed of the serpent is always seeking to destroy the seed of the woman. What would have happened if Joseph had yielded? We would have lost his personal integrity, yes, but even more, he would have lost his place in God's plan. You see, ultimately what is at stake here is not just a single sexual temptation, but Satan's plot to destroy God's plan for his message to go to all the nations, for redeeming his people from every tribe and tongue. When you and I are tempted, it may be a sexual temptation or it may be some other kind. If we are the Lord's people, we need to know that these temptations are not accidental or incidental. They are part of a dark and sinister strategy, not only to destroy our testimony to the Lord's presence, but to destroy whatever role God may have for us in his eternal plan. The stakes are high. And yet, because Joseph finds God's presence with him in a time of adversity, he also, in the second place, finds God's provision to resist temptation. God's presence leads to his provision to resist. Why couldn't God work out his eternal plan in some other way? Why did he have to implicate Joseph in this nasty business? Have any of you ever been accused falsely of something that you did not do? I can think in my own life of nothing short of harm done to those I most love that is more painful than being accused falsely. Why did God do it that way? Since the creation of the world, God has never done much very neatly. If you want a tidy God, then you won't find him in your Bible. He has done very little tidily. The salvation of a fallen world cannot be accomplished without a mess and without blood. This temptation that Potiphar's wife puts before Joseph is tawdry, base, and it's like a bad soap opera, isn't it? Why such a messy temptation? Because God is preparing to do a great thing in Joseph's future. He's preparing him for a great work, and this sordid temptation is God's refining fire in Joseph's life. Many of you would recognize the name John Newton. He wrote many of the hymns that we sing and love, including and perhaps especially the hymn Amazing Grace. Newton was struggling with this kind of adversity and temptation in his own life as a man of God. And he penned a poem called Prayer Answered by Crosses. It goes like this. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he that taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. God doesn't do things in a neat way. But what did Joseph discover? He discovers what Newton calls the angry powers of hell assaulting every part of his life. Newton goes on, these inward trials employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou might seek thy all in me. Why do these trials come? Why do these temptations come? To break the grip of earthly joy so that I would seek my all and all my joy in the only ultimate source of joy, the Lord himself. Joseph gives us one of the great working models in all of the Bible for resisting temptation. He was tempted in a way that was ongoing and persistent. He is no doubtly, this temptation is repeated in Potiphar's house over the course of many days as he's doing his duties. According to verse 10, he's confronted by Potiphar's wife's seductions day after day. You may remember in the book and in the movie, not all of you have read it, it's pretty grim and gruesome, The Silence of the Lambs. You may remember that Dr. Hannibal Lecter comes up with the clue for finding the serial killer. And the clue is this: we covet what we see every day. And he said that so that those trying to find the killer would know that they would find him in the course of observing something that he saw every day, because that's what he covets. And so too did Potiphar's wife employ that strategy, thinking that Joseph would covet what he sees every day in her home. And when Jesus, you remember, resists the devil's temptations in the desert, it says that the devil slinked away looking for a more opportune time. That's what Potiphar's wife did. She failed, but she tried again, even daily. She plotted in a subtle way. The house apparently had no witnesses in it, and yet the servants were close enough to hear her cries. Joseph comes into the house. It's empty except for Potiphar's wife. And for the second time in his life, somebody is left holding Joseph's cloak and lying about how they got it. How are we to resist temptation when it comes? What are the provisions that God gracefully gives to Joseph and to us? For surely we must seek the same provisions he gave Joseph here. There's four things that I think are very clear from this text. First of all, Joseph recognized sin for what it was. It was clear, as we said, that Joseph was a young, hot-blooded man. The woman clearly had a certain attraction. Either she came by it naturally or she paid the Egyptian beauticians for it. How did he withstand it? He recognized sin for what it was. First of all, it was against Potiphar. And he says, you are another man's wife. He calls it what it is. And secondly, he recognizes that the sin is against God. Verse 9, how then could I do such a wicked thing against God? To yield would have been to have committed adultery, but not only adultery, to steal, to covet, then undoubtedly to lie about it all, so that one by one, every one of God's commandments would have been broken by Joseph. He recognized that. He recognized that it was sin, and he didn't try and call it something else. An old story that's somewhat apocryphal but very interesting says that when Joseph began to talk about God to Potiphar's wife, she flung her skirt, which she had taken off, over the face of the household god standing there as a statue in the bedroom and said, "You see, God can't see us." To which Joseph replies, "My God sees us." Joseph recognized sin for what it was. Secondly, he remembered who he was. "How could I do this?" he says. "I who have enjoyed the Lord's presence and blessing." Look at verse 8. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in this house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I." That's not boastfulness. That's just Joseph accurately assessing his position in Potiphar's house. No one is greater. He recognizes who he is. And the thing that Satan does to us in the midst of any temptation is to cause us to somehow forget who we are. That we're a child of the king. That we're a prince. That we're a princess. That we don't need to give into that temptation. That our deepest identity is grounded and rooted in the Lord and in other most more wonderful and more beautiful things. And I don't need that thing. I really don't. But the power of the temptation confuses my own sense of identity. Third, Joseph simply refuses the temptation. It's said twice, once in verse 8 and once in verse 10. He refused to sin with her, and in fact, it goes on to say he refused even to be with her. He sees the wisdom and the necessity of distancing himself from the temptation, and that leads on to the fourth thing. He ran. He simply ran. As Paul says to do in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. And he ran at a time when, if you think about where Joseph is, and he thinks about what he's doing, the consequences of running would undoubtedly have appeared to Joseph to be far greater than the consequences of staying, because he knew who she was, and he knew he was about ready to be destroyed by her. William Congreve said many, many years after this incident, of course, words that are beautifully descriptive of what went on here. "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." And Joseph's faithfulness triggered the scorn and the malicious lying of Potiphar's wife. But neither her temptation of Joseph nor her pending revenge stopped Joseph from recognizing what sin was, from remembering who he was, from refusing her, just refusing. And fourth, it didn't stop him from running when he needed to. So we have God's presence in a time of adversity. We have God's provision to resist temptation in these four ways. And finally, we have God's preparation of Joseph for God's own purposes for his future. God's preparation of Joseph. Again, we see that everything that Joseph did prospered. He was successful. God was with him. What was this success for? Joseph knew that the Lord had a purpose for him. He knew that the Lord had not deserted him. He knew that the Lord was teaching him to trust him in situations where Joseph could not see or understand what was happening. We know how the story ends. We've read most of us Genesis 41 a couple of chapters later. We know that Joseph ends up as the prime minister of Egypt. But Joseph didn't know that. For all Joseph knew, this prison in which he was thrown was going to be the place where he would live out the rest of his life. Perhaps it's reasonable to suspect that even in that prison, especially in that prison, he lost his conviction about the dreams he'd had as a teenager. As time dragged on, as day would turn into months and even years, it would seem entirely natural that Joseph would think that these old dreams were just adolescent illusions. But he didn't. Amazingly enough, he didn't. Joseph never seemed to waver in his conviction that God's presence and God's provision to resist temptation was to make him a godly man, but the focus of his life wasn't that God was doing it just for him. God was doing it for the seed, for the sake of the seed that needed to go to all the nations. If I could put it to you this way, God gave his presence and his provision to resist temptation to Joseph in order that through his life, the seed, Christ himself, might be exhibited. And that by that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. By being a godly man, Joseph was ready to be God's instrument for preserving the nation of Israel. There's a famine that follows, right? And in that famine that goes all over the world, the people of God, Jacob and his sons and their wives and their little ones, come to Egypt to find food that has been preserved because of the excellent administration of Joseph, now the prime minister. Joseph would feed the Lord's people, and he would preserve them for that greater feeding that would come from the one who called himself the bread of life. Do you see that Joseph's life has a focus and a purpose? God's presence with you, dear friend, and God's provision of his ability to resist temptation isn't just for you. It's for what he intends to do through you for the nations. The Lord wants you to see that there is a greater one than even Joseph. Joseph is a snapshot, a picture beforehand that points us forward to one greater than he was, who resisted temptation perfectly, who did what Joseph could never do, as stalwart and fine a man as Joseph was, and which you and I could never do. Because if you're honest, we should, every one of us, be saying here, I'm not like Joseph. The way I want to preach this to you, my dear friends, is not to hold up Joseph's character and say, okay, go be like Joseph. Because if I do that, it's a prescription for despair, because you and I aren't like Joseph. No, the point of the story is to show us that as we seek to become more like Joseph by God's grace, we admit our failures, that we are not like Joseph, and it drives us to the seed of Abraham, which is what this story is all about. It drives us to Christ, who says, I know you're not like Joseph. I know you're not like me. I know you've not withstood temptation successfully. I know you've succumbed again and again. But come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden, and all of you who need rest from temptation that seeks to destroy your soul. Come unto me and find in my cross the blood which flows to ease the pain and the hurt of sin in your lives. And come unto me for life and health and joy and strength that will cause you by God's grace to stand as Joseph stood, so that you too will one day see your sin slain at your feet. And you will one day rise up like Joseph did, and be an instrument of blessing for the nations. That is the promise that God made to Abraham, and he intends to fulfill it through you. And he does so as we humbly and deeply confess that we need to lean on Jesus, and that only Christ and His blood and His forgiveness will make us stand in the day of trial. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to its foes, the Lord says. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. The blood of the cross is the seal of the promise of God that you are the inheritors of the promise of that seed. God has promised, and He is faithful, and He will do it, and He will do it in you. Thanks be to God.